I love the hymn we just sang about as a prayer, just asking God, use your word, feed me today. I think we can all acknowledge, we desire that, hopefully as believers we do desire that, but there are some passages that seem a little more accessible, that there seems to be food a little closer to the ground in terms of spiritual encouragement. Relatively straightforward in their meaning and application. And so we remember John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That core gospel truth. Again, we need the light of the Spirit to truly see the spiritual realities in that. But that's a verse we would use to help somebody who's asking about what it means to be a Christian, right? We would take them there. Jesus died in our place. He took the guilt of our sin when he died on the cross. And he was without sin, and he gives us his righteousness when we ask him for forgiveness and grace. And in his resurrection, he gives us everlasting life. And we can teach all of that right out of that verse of Scripture. And then there's passages like Revelation 13, verses 15 to 18. I'm not going to preach on that passage this morning. But go there. Let me read it. This is probably just going to throw everybody off, and you're not going to listen to anything else I've got to say. But just for fun, let's go to Revelation 13. The book of Revelation itself is hard, isn't it? Understanding all of those strange images, those apocalyptic images. I'm just going to, chapter 13, verse 15. I'm just going to read a few verses here. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, you guys all know what that means, right? You know how to apply that verse in your life today, right? Well, I've had some of the most exciting and interesting and sometimes lively conversations about those passages in Revelation because we know some things we think we know typically more than we really do know. And in the end, even when we try and get to the place where we go, I think this is what it's talking about and why, we can still struggle to figure out, well, how does that help me be a better husband? There seems to be some distance there, isn't there? Well, if you're reading through Scripture regularly, you're bumping into passages that are like that. Now, let me encourage you that every part of God's Word is good, and it's meant for your feeding and your encouragement. And even if we struggle to get into or under or around the truth that's contained there, and even if we struggle to apply it, it's meant for us to feed on. Some have illustrated it as going down into a mine, looking for gems, looking for diamonds, that the most beautiful gems are found through the hardest work. You have to go deep and you have to dig hard, and that's where you find the most beautiful gems. Well, it's similar with Scripture. Don't give up because it's hard or feels difficult to apply or understand. Pray and pursue the truth that God has revealed to us. Well, why am I saying all of that at the beginning of this lesson from Luke 6, verses 1 to 11. Surely this is Jesus' life and ministry. Surely this will be clearly understood and applicable to our lives. Well, let me read the passage, and then we're going to make our way through. And I will confess at the beginning, we're not going to get as far as I'd hoped to get this morning. So part two will be tonight when we come back at 6 o'clock. But I do want to get to the core of some things in this particular passage. But let me read it for you. So we're in Luke chapter 6, and verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus and the Sabbath. For many of us, in God's mercy, having been walking with Jesus and being taught over many years from Scripture, we have background information that helps us kind of get into the passage fairly quickly. But if all of us for a moment could try and read this passage as if we didn't know anything about the Bible or about the Sabbath, what kind of conclusion would you come to? How would you find practical nourishment, helpful information from this passage of Scripture? If you don't know what the Sabbath is, you certainly can't understand. In fact, I think you would come to verse 11 where it says they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Again, part of this, the purpose of this passage is to see the elevation of confrontation of Jesus with the Jewish religious leaders. As he moves towards the cross, they get more and more angry, more and more frightened, more and more anxious about him, and more determined to kill him. And apparently what Jesus has said and done on the Sabbath is horrible because that fuels their fires of indignation. They want rid of him. Well, what's the big deal? What possibly could Jesus be saying and doing that would cause them raise such a furor? Or let me just ask the question in a little more straightforward way. What is Jesus saying about the Sabbath? What is he saying about himself? And how in the world does it apply to us or help you and I as Christians in any way? Well, those questions seem simple, but there's a lot of information that goes into the answer of those questions. And this morning, we're just going to kind of wade in a little bit to this issue, this question of the Sabbath and Jesus and what it means for us as believers today. A couple things just to keep in mind. One is the Bible has a whole lot to say, both Old and New Testament, about the Sabbath and its meaning and purpose and function, both Old and New Testament. And again, we're not going to touch on all of that data. Further study is required. We are going to go a little bit further tonight, so I encourage you to come back for that. But I just want you to be aware that I'm not giving you an exhaustive presentation on the Sabbath and why Jesus is in trouble for saying and doing what he's saying and doing. We're just getting started. And I don't say this by way of apology necessarily, but at least by explanation, a good portion of this morning's message is going to sound and feel a little bit technical, like almost like a lecture. I'll try not to lecture, but I'm just going to be giving you information from Scripture to fill up our understanding of this thing that we call the Sabbath. But stay with me. I think when we get to the end, you're going to see the good gospel picture that emerges out of this, but we are going to do some kind of heavy digging and lifting today. So if it gets a little technical, I guess if you're going to fall asleep in a sermon, this might be the one to do it. I'll just put it to you that way. As we think about these questions, we are compelled to begin in the Old Testament. And that's where I want to go this morning. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. And then I'm just going to, at the tail end, I'm going to give you a couple of principles from this passage, and then we'll explain them a little more fully tonight. It's interesting that Luke gives us no background data himself, does he? He doesn't explain what the Sabbath is, why these guys were all upset. He anticipates that those who are reading his gospel account are either already aware or they are being led along, discipled along by people who will inform them on these things. But you and I want to do a little bit of digging this morning so that we're careful to have in our heads what it is we should have in our heads when we come to this passage in the book of Luke. So, and final It's terrible to give warnings just before you're going to launch into a sermon, but one last warning, I'm going to make you work this morning. So either your tablet, your phone, or those paper things that some of you still use, be ready with your Bibles, because I'm going to ask you to go to several portions of Old Testament Scripture. And the first is this, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. Simply, we want to understand, if you're studying the book of Luke, chapter 6, and you come to Sabbath and you're not sure what it is, you should say, well, what is this thing? And that's what we want to explore briefly. So first, we're going to go to Exodus, chapter 20. Some of you are already aware, even before you get there, that this is a central passage of Scripture in understanding the relationship of God with Israel. This is God giving his covenant, establishing his covenant relationship with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai after they have been rescued out of Egypt. He's establishing with the nation of Israel, with the children of Abraham, this unique relationship. And these are the definitions. Not just this passage in chapter 20, but following chapter 20, he gives definition to that relationship. And so we have initially the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice the fourth commandment. So here we think of Sabbath in terms of command. Verse 8. So this is commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So first of all, we want to see that, okay, for Jewish people, for the Israelites, Sabbath keeping, again, whatever that is a command that God says, I expect you to obey this command. And the command is fairly straightforward, that on the seventh day, on Saturday, they were to do no work. They were to stop from their usual routine of work. And in the passage, it points to Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, where at the end of God's creative work in chapter 1, in the 6 days he creates the heavens and the earth, all that we know and experience in reality today, physically, materially, he's created all that, and he says, That's good. That's very good. He's very pleased with what it is he's created. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he's finished. In fact, it's not far. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 and just see those words again. Because the command for Sabbath is tied to this passage in Exodus. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We need to be careful not to read into that passage, you know, God worked really hard and he was tired and, you know, took the seventh day off sort of thing. That's not at all what is being described in that passage of Scripture. What's being described in Genesis is the fact that God has created everything precisely as he intended it to be, and it was a finished work. It was done. And he ceases from that work. He rests from that work. It's a completed and finished work. Behind that, or within that, really around that in Genesis 1 and 2, is the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, as his special creation, as human beings, are placed in the center of his created order, his created universe, in a special garden with his promised presence and his complete and perfect provision. And they are given the prospect of living, you might say, in God's seventh day, in his completed work, in that final established perfect creation. It is very good. So God is not just resting because he's tired. He's completed what he had determined to do and has given to human beings to enjoy. Again, it includes place, the garden, provision, the food within the garden, life within the garden, and presence. God promised to be with them. In some respects, they were to live in the context or in the atmosphere of the rest of God. this completed work of creation. I don't want to stretch this too far, though it is worth noting in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, unlike all of the other days in chapter 1, do you remember how they finish after each day? There was morning, there was evening, or there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and the morning, and so on, for all 6 days. That's conspicuously absent when you get to the seventh day. There's no evening, there's no morning. There's no, at least, verbal communication that the day was finished. I think in some sense that is important to reflect on as Adam and Eve now live their lives in the context of the perfect creation of God and his rest for them. Except there's a problem there, isn't there? That rest is disrupted because of their sin in chapter 3. Everything is lost. They are no longer in a place of fellowship and peace and rest and communion with God. They are thrust out of the garden, and they are thrust out into a creation that now works and fights against them. The weeds grow better than the plants, and the childbirth becomes painful. That is, life becomes a struggle. All of the consequences of sin are the marring, the jarring effects of a broken life in a broken world. All of that is a reality for them, and in a very real sense, the rest is gone. The enjoyment of all that God had created for them is gone. This then forms the, I don't want to say foundation, but at least the context for the Jewish people and their expectation of Saturday Sabbath. That they are, one day in seven, on the seventh day, they are to stop from their work and they are to reflect on God's work of creation and what it was he established for human beings. That's to be part of their thought processes. And they are to reflect on the reality that rest is lost. In one sense, they are grinding through work days, trying to eke out an existence in a broken world that wants to kill them, and they struggle through that through 6 days, and they get to the seventh day, and they are to remember that God had created something that was for our good, and it was lost because of our sinfulness. At least to some degree, that's to be the framework of their thinking and their worship when it came to the Sabbath day. Remember their Creator. Remember his work and his rest, and remember that it is now lost. Later, and go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. So the Sabbath commandment then is tied up with the creation of God and the creation of his perfect world that is marred now by sin, but initially was good, very good. And that forms a framework for the response of faith and obedience of the Israelites on the seventh day. Now, I want to go and jump into chapter 5. So we got to scoot ahead here in the storyline. The first giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, was in Exodus. And then you'll hopefully remember, because we can't go through the whole story, but they kind of wipe out, right, when they get to the edge of the promised land, and they're afraid and nervous. And in their faithlessness, they are punished by God. They wander 40 years in the wilderness. And that generation dies off, and now a new generation is going to go in. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we are at the verge of the re-entrance into the promised land, and there's a second declaration of the law and a second giving of the Ten Commandments in an official way. And I want you to see the similarities and the differences between the two commands as it reflects on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12. So again, a listing of the Ten Commandments, but now the second time on the edge of the promised land. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Do you see the similarities? Again, the expectation that they would on the seventh day, every week, they would cease from their usual routine of work and effort, again, eking out an existence, struggling for life, all of those things would come to an end, at sundown on Friday, and there was to be a rest, a cessation of work on the Sabbath. That's the same. But did you notice the difference? In Exodus, the Sabbath command is linked to God's creation, and there's lessons and structure there for them to reflect on. But here it's different, isn't it? One is a reflection on the Creator and the implications of that for them as His people. The second is a reflection of their salvation or their redemption. They're to remember God as their Redeemer. You see how he says, remember that you were in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. You were miserable. You were really dead men and women. There was no life for you there. And yet God, he rests miraculously through the plagues, through the Red Sea, in dramatic demonstrations of power, God rescued you out. And in rescuing you out, he says, I've purchased you. You're mine. You are my people. And now you have this unique relationship with me. So this second giving of this commandment, in the context of the Ten Commandments and the covenant as a whole, the Lord ties Sabbath keeping to his work of redemption and salvation, that God purchased these people for himself. They are his people, and every Saturday they are to stop, and in a unique way they are to recall and celebrate the salvation of the Lord, that God expressed his loving kindness to them in this way. That doesn't mean they weren't to think of God as creator and all of the implications of that rest that he created initially for human beings, but those two things are now taken up together. The Sabbath commandment. What I want you to notice, and you thought I was joking when I said it was going to be all technical and lecture-like. I wasn't kidding, was I? Just take all that data and remember this, that God gave the command to the Israelites not simply because he was looking for quirky ways to test them in their obedience, although there is a test involved in every command that God gives. He's giving them the command because he wants to send them a message about his creative purpose, a message about his redemptive purpose, and prepare them for the coming of the one who would establish both a new creation through redemption. That runs through the heart of this Sabbath command that they are to be thinking of. All right, there's something else I want you to think about. So that's the Sabbath as command. But we also, when we think of Sabbath, when we get to Luke in the New Testament and we read about Jesus getting in trouble because he doesn't keep Sabbath the way the Jewish leaders think he should keep Sabbath, or his disciples don't, is that we must remember that the Sabbath command was a unique command, and God describes it as a sign of the whole covenant that he makes with the Jewish people. So turn over to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. These are one of those sermons, by the way, where as a pastor you kind of gauge, because the first couple of points, let's go here, lots of paper shuffling. And second, okay, still lots of paper. By the third or fourth or fifth or sixth time, there's less and less paper shuffling. That's okay. Now, I will read it if you don't keep up in the paper shuffling. But it is important to see that these principles, this foundation, is built from God's scriptures and from the Old Testament. Exodus 31. Verse 12. So now God's giving some commentary on the Sabbath commandment itself, and really pulls it out from the Ten Commandments and gives it a unique status amongst the people. So in Exodus 31, verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. Pause there just for a moment. And we're not dealing with this at all today, but there is more than just the seventh day Sabbath in the Old Testament. There are other Sabbaths, including a seven-year Sabbath, and the 50th year, and so on. So that's why it's plural. But it includes the seventh-day Sabbath, and I would say it's primary. This will be a sign between me, let me back up to the beginning. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. We'll just pause there. Encourage you to read through the rest of that section. It kind of reinforces this principle that the Sabbath commandment now forms this unique place in the relationship of God with his people. It's a sign of the whole covenant itself. It's representative of the whole and central to God's covenant expectations for his people. So what we discover is to desecrate the Sabbath, to not keep Sabbath, becomes an offense worthy of the death penalty. And we see that in Numbers 15. The Israelites, they discover a man's been picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Literally, that's what it says in the text, Numbers 15. He's picking up sticks. And the people go, Moses, we got this guy. We caught him picking up sticks on the Sabbath. What do we do with him? Moses isn't sure, inquires of the Lord. And the Lord says, you need to take him outside the camp and you need to kill him. You need to put him to death. Well, at the very least, for the Israelites in that moment, they go, okay, so the Sabbath's pretty important, right? that God takes this very seriously. And he does, as with all of his commandments, but in a unique way because it's representative of the whole. Let me use an illustration. An old friend of mine who's gone on to glory helped me to see the significance of this. Think about your marriage and the covenant you made when you said, I do. Most of us, I think, have wedding rings, right? Confession, this is actually my second version. My first version, I beat it up so badly, I had to get a new, stronger one that would stand up a little more. But I still have the ring. It was important that I had this ring. And I have this ring on my finger all of the time, right? And it's representative. It's almost like a sign of my covenant vows to my wife. When I look at it, I remember the vows I made to my wife. And I'm reminded of the love I'm to have for my wife, and so on. Well, imagine for a moment, you can imagine me, or you can go home and do this yourself, that you went home and you took your ring and in front of your spouse, you just tossed it in the trash. You said, I don't like that thing. I don't want that thing anymore. Now, your spouse might be spiritual enough to say, well, it's only a thing and it's not representative in any meaningful way. Like, they might be able to work their way through. But I suspect, guys, if we did that to our wives, we would be in trouble. Would we not? That to despise, even, it, you know, sometimes you're just playing around with it or you're flipping it. Maybe you don't do that. But, you know, you're just kind of toying with it like it's just a gadget or some toy that you've got there. And your wife sees that. She goes, what are you doing? Why is that ring so important to our wives? Because that ring is a sign of the covenant I made with my wife. And to make light of the sign is to make light of the covenant. Do you see? And so it is with the Sabbath commandment. It's not that God's other commands aren't serious or important, but this one sends a unique message and takes a unique place in the life of the Israelites because it is a sign of the entire relationship. It is serious business. So the Sabbath is a command given by God to the people of Israel so that they might remember their Creator and the implications of that, and they might remember their Savior and the implications of that, and that they might do that in a focused way of faith and obedience on the Sabbath day. And that, obedience to that, will be a reflection of their heart before God. In fact, this is the point of the Sabbath command in the Old Testament. Sabbath rest for the Israelites was a matter of faith and obedience expressed to God. True trust and devotion. Truly a measure of their heart response to God, like no other command. We might struggle to relate to this because we don't live in agrarian culture. We don't struggle like some still do in the world today with food from day to day. When they pray the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread, they're literally praying, Lord, we hope we have food tomorrow. When we pray that, it's to some degree a representative thing. The Lord's given us enough food for 3 or 4 weeks in our homes, and we just go down to the grocery store and we get more. So we lose connection to some of these vital things. For the Israelites and the surrounding cultures had work, and they were striving, grinding away, trying to eke out a living every day, because you didn't want to miss a day because you might go hungry on the next day. And yet the Israelites were to stop in their own efforts, in their own works, in their own grinding out of life. They were to stop and remember that God made them and God saved them, and they were to put their hope and faith in Him. And when they didn't do that, it was like spitting on the entire covenant that God had made with them. Really, with the command and the sign, God is asking the question, will these people trust God and my word? Or will they put their confidence in themselves and their own work? Will they look to me for life and for sustenance in life? Or will they trust in their own efforts and their own works? Will they devote themselves to me, their Creator and their Savior, with hearts of true worship, love, and devotion? Will they devote themselves to me alone? Or will they put their trust in their own works in the other 6 days? And I'll allow them to invade the seventh day. Those are the real questions that God lays into the hearts of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Would they trust and follow God? Now go back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 6. A couple things to keep in mind as we get to the passage in Luke. And again, I'm just going to read it and I'm going to give you the point, and we're going to talk about it a little more tonight. Take all of that data from the Old Testament, and there's more, but take that little bit of data. And from the time of the giving of that Sabbath commandment to Jesus' time, the Jewish religious leaders had developed quite a system, quite a structure for understanding what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. Some of that was rooted in Scripture. Some of that was in their own traditions. So whether it was the distance you could walk on a Sabbath day or the kinds of acts of mercy you could perform, if it was life-threatening, somebody was going to die, you were allowed to intervene. If it was not life-threatening, you did not need to intervene. You can take care of them on Sunday, on the next day, and on and on and on and on. They had their own list. And that has to be a part of our mind when we get to the trouble that's caused here with Jesus and the religious leaders in Luke 6. So let me read it again. Verse 1. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" They are concerned, to say the least, that the disciples of Jesus are doing things that transgress the commandments as we've looked at them in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, how are they transgressing? Well, the picture is that the guys are kind of on a Sabbath day's stroll, and they're walking by a grain field or through a path in a grain field, and which was quite appropriate. It would have been a common thing. They just kind of grab some heads of grain out of the grain field, and they take them and they crumple them up in their hands, and that knocks off the outer shell, and then they had the grains of wheat or whatever it was, and they would just pop them into their mouth. They were having a snack. But the Pharisees, you see, had established, at least some of them, and there was debate over this, that was a form of reaping, that they were harvesting on the Sabbath. It's hard to imagine how it is taking a handful of grain is equated to harvesting. I've never harvested. I've done a little bit of haying in my day, you know, helping guys take in hay in the summertime, and that was a lot of work. But harvesting is a pretty intense work activity. How do the Pharisees equate it? Well, they don't explain that. They simply say, "We believe you're breaking the Sabbath." Well, how will Jesus respond? And here I will quickly cut to the chase. Verse number 3. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Underline that verse in your Bible, write it down, highlight it on your tablet. That's the key lesson that Jesus is communicating out of this encounter. That the Son of Man, which again is a messianic term that Jesus uses to refer to himself, again, it's kind of like a veiled way of communicating that he's the Messiah. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The point is this: the Sabbath commandment was to point them and us to who Jesus is. It serves the purpose of pointing us to the one who is both our Creator and our Savior. He is Lord of the Sabbath. There are huge implications for what that means in terms of our response as Christians in activity, We'll talk about that more. But at the very least, we want to see that the Sabbath commandment was about pointing the Old Testament Israelites to the coming Messiah, who is both their creator and the redeemer, and they were to look to him in faith and obedience. The Sabbath commandment is about Jesus. But secondly, read the next encounter. So Luke is taking these two things that probably happened on different Sabbaths, and he's putting them together so we see these two points. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue, I'm in verse 6, and was teaching, and a man there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and he stood there. Again, it's important to notice that Jesus is taking the initiative in the confrontation. He's got a point to make to these guys. Verse 9, then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Again, I would encourage you to underline that verse, highlight it. That's the key verse in this second section. This is the second principle that Jesus is communicating. And what is that principle? Jesus is, in a succinct way, saying the Sabbath commandment points them and us to what it is only Jesus can give, and that's life. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had reduced the Sabbath commandment to a list of do's and don'ts, legal regulations. Some of them fell within the boundaries of God's commandments in the Old Testament scriptures. Some of them were their own ideas. But fundamentally, they were just making a list of do's and don'ts. And in that list making, in their misunderstanding of the Sabbath, they missed the point of the Sabbath. And Jesus wants them, again, it's very succinct, he wants them to understand the Sabbath commandment points you to me. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who defines the Sabbath. I'm the point of the Sabbath. And it points to what it is I've come to provide, which is what? It's life. Life restoration. That's the picture of the shriveled hand being restored. That Jesus has the authority to restore the man's shriveled hand is a reflection, as we've seen already in Luke, a reflection of his purpose to restore sinful and broken human beings. He's come to give us life. The Sabbath command points us to who Jesus is, the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath commandment points us to what only Jesus can give, life, the restoring, the saving of life. And so the question at the end of all of that is this: will you and I look to Jesus as the only one who can give us life? And live our lives in faith and obedience and submission to him. For the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, their response to the Sabbath commandment was a measure, a reflection of their love and devotion to God. If they truly loved God and were waiting on God, trusting in God's provision, they would honor the Sabbath because they believed that God was going to provide all that they needed materially and that God was going to provide what they needed spiritually. That a Savior was coming. Their response of faith and obedience in the Sabbath commandment didn't make them righteous with God. It revealed a heart that was trusting in God, the God who through Christ would make them righteous. And so the first question about this Sabbath stuff and you and I is, are you trusting in Jesus, the one who has come to restore God's rest? Remember where we were in Genesis? Seems like so long ago, doesn't it? When God created a day and a place and gave a provision, and he said, I want you to live in the enjoyment of this life with me. Jesus has come, and he calls you and I to live in the enjoyment, the blessing, the peace, the comfort, the rest that comes when we turn from our sin and trust in the one who died and rose again. To anticipate some of what I'll share tonight, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Are you resting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul? That is the question that comes from Genesis through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, into the book of Luke chapter 6. Are we trusting in Christ alone? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know that certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And thy love, so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies my deepest longings, meets, supplies its every need. Compass me around with blessing. Thine is love indeed. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with thy grace. Father, as we dig into the depths of your word to understand your message to Israel in the past and to us today, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the rest we long for, restores our communion with you, and gives us hope of that perfect rest that is still to come, that rest will come for all those who trust you today, the rest in glory. I pray that you would open eyes here in this place today to see this beauty in Jesus. I pray that you will save. I pray that we will follow. I pray that you will use us in these days for your glory. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.